Psalm 46. Since we've already read the psalm, I will not read it all at one time again. You know, this is the beginning of a new year, in case you hadn't noticed. And you know what? We have no idea what it holds. Absolutely nothing. We'd have, I love history, and there are days through history where all of a sudden something happens. No warning, nothing to indicate that it would happen, and we never know. You know, one of the favorite days in my life was September the 10th, 2001. We sent our son off to a Christian school and had no idea how we were going to pay for it. And on that day, I paid for the entire year of my last child's tuition. Sat in the car and just about to turn the engine on, and it struck me that God had been so faithful. Of course, the next day was 9/11. We could never know. You don't know. But you know what? We have a God who knows, and we have a God who's ready. We have a God who is able to do what needs to be done. He says here in verse 1, the psalmist, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts, our minds, that we might receive your word, that we might be doers of it, that we might be changed, that we might be able to weather whatever comes into our lives, because our trust is in our refuge and our strength, the Lord who changes not. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in Romans 12, 2, it talks about renewing your mind. And renewing your mind has two ideas. One is like, I like to use the example of a house, okay? And you ladies, you go through your house, you clean this and you clean that and you clean those other things and you renew it. But then there's also the renewing of a house where you paint, where you deal with some molding that's coming off, where you do all these different things that are of a larger nature. Now, both of them are necessary. And there are things that in our lives that we live in this world is a mess. As Isaac Watts said in one of his hymns, this world is no friend of grace to help us unto God. And so we get beat up in this world. But then also the idea of Romans 12, renewing of our mind, is to be changed increasingly into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a default way of thinking that is different than what we came into the world with, what the way the world thinks. And you know, you can go through this world as a believer with a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry, a lot of concern, a lot of tumultuous thinking and all these kinds of things, or you can learn to trust in the Lord. Now, you know, trust is only as good as the object upon which we have laid our trust. You know, I have some money in my wallet, and you probably have some in yours. You know what? You know what our money's based on? Trust. That's all. Trust. In other words, I have to trust that this money is going to do. Well, you know, it's been a little shaky of late. If you've gone to the supermarket, my wife says, stay away from that place, because I've always come home horrified at the price. We've experienced inflation, and the prices are going up and up and up and up. And you know, you buy it this week, and next week it's 25 cents more, 50 cents more, whatever. It's. But you know, those of you that have a mortgage, the bank trusted you. They believe that not only you could repay the loan, but that you would repay the loan. So he says here, God is our refuge. The word refuge means a high place. In those days, if you could get up really high, you were pretty secure from any onslaught of your enemies. And so God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. You see, this psalm teaches us that God is sufficient for every situation, every occurrence, every enemy, that all of God's might can relieve us of our fear only if we accept that it is true. In other words, we believe that God is vitally interested in, and I want us to each say, me. That God is interested in each one of us, and therefore, not only is he able, but he is willing and eager to do what needs to be done. Now, this divine refuge here, it says God is three things. He's our refuge, our strength, and our help. Now, the first giving of it is of a great physical tumult. It sounds like an earthquake with a resulting tsunami. Now, should we take this literally? Yes, we should. However, is that the only interpretation and the only application? And I think not. And the reason I think not is this. It would have a very narrow application. Ever been in an earthquake? I mean, a serious one? Ever experienced a tsunami? Well, if that was the only interpretation, the only application that should be used here, then there's not much being said to us. But we have other kinds of tumultuous occurrences in our lives. Things that sickness, for example, death of a loved one, sickness of a loved one, some horrible treatment by someone, a great financial reverse, anything that could bring fear and angst and all kinds of negative emotions, I think would fit here quite nicely. There are upheavals and tragedies in our lives, things that cause us great, great pain, things that we the world likes to look at believers and say, you guys need a crutch. Okay. What are you leaning on, buddy? They're leaning on something too. It's alcohol, our drugs, our tranquilizers, our therapy. All of mankind needs something. I remember reading, you may be familiar with the poem Invictus. Some last name, guy's last name was Henley, and he talks about, I can handle anything. Well, I don't know about him, but there was a song that was very popular a few decades ago. It says, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag. And sing, sing, sing. I think that's the lyrics. Well, the guy that wrote that one day went home and blew his brains out. Didn't work very well. There was a t-shirt, some of you may remember, it said, don't worry, be happy. I read a book a few years ago about adult children of alcoholics. They described the symptoms that those adults have by virtue of growing up in that kind of home. But then I read the second part of the book and she really had no answers. The world has no answers. It really doesn't. It has some sort of compensation method, but it has no real answers. God does. Now notice here he says in verse 1, because God is our refuge, because he is our strength, because he is our very present help, he's right there. He says in verse 2, therefore. Now, what's the therefore? Therefore, it's a conclusion. It says, because of these things, we should not fear. If we do fear, and in the first, second Timothy, it says, God hath not given us a spirit of fear. You know something, folks? When I have fear, the spirit of fear, you know what I recognize? It didn't come from God. It didn't come from him. He has solutions. Remember when you were a child and, you know, I fix things, okay? I just get a bang out of fixing things, all right? It doesn't matter. There's something at home. In the next few days, I'm going to fix it. It doesn't need to be fixed. My wife bought another one, but I'm still going to fix it anyway. I just like to fix things. But my children would bring to me a toy, and they say, Daddy, can you fix this? And I'd look at it, you know, every now and then they bring me something like that. I said, no, can't fix that. But if I could fix it, I would say, yeah, I'll take care of it. Now, did they go off and sit in the corner and worry? They did not. Why? Because somebody bigger and smarter and wiser and someone they looked up to was going to take care of their problem. You see, the problem is not the problem. The problem is how we respond to it. It is who we look to for a solution. If I am the solution, I'm in trouble. God is our refuge. God didn't mean for you to go through this life on your own resources. Now, you can do that if you choose. That's not very smart, is it? Not very smart at all. Why? Because, you see, we have something. We have a refuge. We have strength that can be given to us. We have a person that is he's very present. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And the Greek there in that verse is extremely strong. It means there is no, it's a triple negative, which is, I think, pretty bad grammar in English, but it's fine in Greek. And it means there's absolutely no possibility that God will leave us or forsake us. He's a very present help. Now then we see a divine contrast. It says in verse 4. Now we see in verse 3 the waters thereof roar. In verse 4 it says, there is a river, the stream whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Here's water that is fear, it's fear-inspiring. I'm reminded of what happened there in North Carolina just a few weeks ago. You know, that happened in 1916 as well. You know, I grew up about between 50 and 100 miles of where these things happened. And it never occurred to me that there could be floods. And you know something, folks, for the believers that were there, God was just as much able to take care of them in that physical cataclysmic occurrence as he is to take care of us, and when we have our emotional upheavals, when we have our unfortunate events. But this is a stream that makes glad the city of God. For you see, as it says in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. Because God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Right early means at the dawning of this day. God is there. Now, you know, when my mother was little, she could take a tiny bit of money and she could go to the matinee at the movie theater on a Saturday morning. And in those things, these were cereals, not the kind you eat, but the kinds that one after another. I missed out on a spelling test once. That's why I had to talk about it. And they always left the hero or the heroine in a terrible situation. We call those cliffhangers. And the idea was what? You got to come back the next week to find out what happened. Did they die? Were they rescued? Who rescued? How were they rescued? They tied the lady across the railroad track, which I told a friend recently was a terrible waste of a lady and a misuse of railroad tracks. All right? But you had to come back because, well, you know what, folks? Sometimes God seems to leave us hanging. Oh, not for permanently, but it does get a little bit scary. If you've ever lived much by faith, and by the way, without faith, it's not possible to please God. So you and I need to exercise faith in our lives. We need to climb out on a limb sometimes with a saw in our hand and see what God will do. Now, only do that as he directs. Famous evangelist said, if God orders it, he'll pay for it. And the Christopher corollary is just make sure certain God ordered, or you may be in trouble. All right? But faith, God cannot be pleased unless we have faith. What, now, do you realize what an insult it is to God because we do not trust Him? You see, there are only just a few reasons why we should not trust Him. Well, He doesn't care. He's incapable. He doesn't know about it. Now, none of these things are applicable to the God that the Bible describes. And God delights to do good things for His people. You know, some people have the idea that God is just giving release He can possibly give. No, wait a second. As a parent, I enjoyed doing nice things, good things for my children. We are the children of God. He delights to bless us in many, many ways. So we see here that God's presence in verses 5 and 6. And then we see a human contrast. You see, that in verse 9, the people of God are glad. In the unbelievers, in verse 6, rage. They rage. If you read enough, especially like, now I'm not a big fan of philosophy, okay? I took two classes in philosophy in college and pretty much hated them both, all right? But I do have a personal philosophy, and you should too. But if you read about these people, oftentimes their rage against God erupts in blasphemy and all kinds of horrible things that they say. They hate God. Now, why do they hate God? Well, you see, God has said to them that you're a sinner. God tells us that we are inadequate in ourselves. God tells us that one day we will stand before a righteous, holy God. You know, that's something that keeps my sanity. You look out there in the world and you see all these things that are done, and it seems that oftentimes people in powerful places get away with what they have done. But the thing that keeps me somewhat calm is just to realize that one day they'll stand before God. He cannot be bought. He cannot be cajoled. He cannot be negotiated with. He by His very nature, must do that which is just. And therefore, they are on a collision course with a God who will take care of their sin. And you know, only God can do justice. Only God. You hear about someone who's committed some terrible crime and then they're executed. Well, he killed 14 people, but he can only die once. But God somehow, some way, can do that which is just. But they rage. It says in verse 6, it says, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. So they raged, and even the earth was in a tumult, but God just spoke. Do you ever think about how many things God does, and He just speaks? You go back and you read about creation. God spoke. And you had one thing after another. This magnificent, just inexplicably wonderful creation that He had. And it was better before the fall. And I really think probably the fall probably only affected Earth. But in any case, He did all these wonderful things and He just spoke. And there they were. And so when God speaks, things happen. The heathen raged. What did it accomplish? Well, it didn't hurt God any. God spoke and the earth melted. Then we see that God can be a refuge in war. Verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, obviously, this is, we'll do with the past and then we'll do with the future. But here we see a reiteration and an expansion of what God says in the first. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In verse 7, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 11 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You see, God is able to do what needs to be done. Now, there's an interesting expression, and we read it over and over and over in the Bible. And one day it occurred to me, and maybe I don't get it all right, but I think this is something that came to be that perhaps you never thought about. It says, the God of Jacob. Now, why does he call himself the God of Jacob? Now, obviously, he's speaking primarily here, at least initially, to the Jewish people. But I think what we need to recognize is the God of Jacob is the Jacob is the God who did all the things he did for Jacob and for Israel. In other words, this is when he says, when God speaks of his being the creator, this speaks of his power and majesty and wisdom and intelligence. When he speaks of being the God who delivered the people from Egypt and brought them through the wilderness. And then you go back and you look at all those miraculous things that he did. And when we talk about the God of Jacob, his deliverance, that same God that delivered the people of Israel can deliver you and I. And it doesn't matter how dire the situation may be. He spoke in the first couple of verses of some sort of physical upheaval of the earth. Here he's going to be talking about war. And he is able, regardless of the situation, no matter what occurs, he is sufficient. So in the past, he speaks in verses 5 and 6 of the deliverance of Jerusalem. Then he speaks, starting in verse 7, of the future. Brother Hartman made a reference to Ezekiel 37, when the nation of Israel will be brought back together again. I think we have seen that at least to some measure, mostly in our lifetime. I wasn't born yet in 1948, but I've read quite a bit about it. And it's a fascinating thing. The Zionist movement, and Theodore Herzl and all that. Theodore Herzl prophesied, and he wasn't really a prophet. He just got lucky. Said in 50 years there would be a nation of Israel. And so it was. This was 1897, and it was 1848 when they came. So he was really, really close. But one day, there is going to be this huge confederacy of nations. And I think that this will be in the Valley of Jezreel. If you stand there and meet Megiddo, you can look at it and see right this way and right that way. This is... is, as I think it was George Patton said, this is tank country here, mechanized warfare, and hundreds of millions of people will be there. And initially, it's to either conquer Israel or fight over Israel. But anyway, by any metric that one might use, Israel is done. You can, as we used to say, you can stick a fork in them. Except there's someone in this picture that they never could have imagined is not Israel. It's the God. It's God who will come from heaven. You know, you and I are going, if we're believers, we're going to be a participant in the greatest cavalry charge in history. I love cavalry charges. One of the things my wife will tell you to would agree with it. There's the Australian light infantry at the Battle of Beersheba. In 1917, you ought to watch it. It is if you like to watch horses run, it's really something. But Jesus is going to come out of heaven And he's going to, as they, as that, those forces see us coming down, no doubt all the ordinances there in the valley is going to be directed not vertically, but heavenly, heavenward. It doesn't matter. Bullets, missiles, none of that stuff affects spiritual beings, and that's what we will be. And we will see, we see here that he says in verse 9, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Now, obviously, folks, that's got to be prophecy. You know, World War I was the war to end all wars. Well, it didn't work too well, did it? We had another one we called World War II. In reality, World War I was actually World War II, because if you go back into the 1700s, there was a war that stretched from India to North America. Since World War I, there was World War II. It was something on the level of 65 million people died. That's 27,000 per people, an average of 37,000 per people per day for 6 years, 6 years in one day. And the Bible tells us that during the tribulation, in Matthew 24, it says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. It's my belief that they're going to get down to very close to the extermination of the human race. Billions of people. But here it says, he maketh wars to cease. Now, how does he do that? Well, the Bible tells us in this, that says he breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Small arms are destroyed, and chariots. Chariots were the ancient tank. Did you ever think about, some of you men may have, you ladies obviously would not have, if you were in the line of an army, here you are standing on the front line and you're waiting for the enemy to come, and here they come, wheel the chariots, the horses, with the chariots, and they charge at you. You have no place to go. No place to go. You can't go to the left. You can't go to the right unless you're right on the end of the line. You can't go backwards. You can't go forward. What do you do? Must have been horribly frightening. But he burns the chariots. Why? Two reasons. To the victor go the spoils. And secondly, there's no need for them again. You know, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, but in reality, he takes peace and he creams it down the throat of humanity, because we don't know how to have peace. We are incapable of continuing with peace for any period of time. For 200 years, the Romans had something known as the Pax Romana. Pax being peace, the Roman peace. Now, even that wasn't exactly impervious. They had to beat the daylights out of the Jews in AD 70, 73. They had to come back in 132, 135, the Bar Kokhba rebellion, and deal with them again. They had the little uprisings here and there. But how did they have it? Strength. Brute force. They made it happen. And Jesus will make peace happen here on earth, because man just can't do it. The Bible says he will rule with a rod of iron. Why? Because even in a world where the Bible tells us the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covereth the earth as the waters cover the sea, even in a world where Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, there's still that fallen nature. And what does the Bible tell us in Revelation 20? That Satan will be released for a short time, and there will be a huge rebellion. The Bible uses that typical Hebrew expression as the sands on the seashore. In other words, an innumerable host of people will rebel. They had the gospel. Satan was put away. Everything in all of life, as much as it could be, was pure and right and good. There were no horrible places of degradation and sin. God was in control. But you see, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Mankind is incapable of living godly lives. It's not in us. It has to come from the outside. It must come from the Holy Spirit of God. It must come from regeneration. And so, yeah, there's an enforced peace. What is the response? What does God require that it be done? Now, some commentators argue that, oh, this is for the unsaved. Some of them said this is for the saved. Well, I don't have any problem with it being for both, just in different ways. I forget about you folks over there. I'm sorry. He says, be still and know that I am God. Now, how do we apply this to the heathen and then to the believer as well? Well, to the heathen, give up. Don't fight. Resistance is futile, is it? Somebody said. You can't win. You cannot win. The evidence is that he broke the bow and he cut the spear in sunder. He burned the chariots. You have nothing. You don't even have as much now to fight with as you did before. So don't fight anymore. For the believer, in the vernacular, leave it to God. We've all heard someone use the expression, don't worry, I've got this. Well, God's got it. God's got our back. He's got our side. He's got our front. He's got what's below and what's above. We are surrounded by him. We have no need to fear. What does he say back up in verse 1? God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear? Or be calm. Just be calm. God's in control. Let me ask, is God your refuge? See, in verse 1, we have a statement of fact. God is our refuge and strength. We have a statement of recognition, a very present help in trouble. And then we have a statement of acceptance. Therefore, will not we fear. This is what we call an envelope psalm. It starts off pretty much the way it ends, or it ends pretty much the way it started off. He speaks of God being our refuge. In verse 11, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is our refuge. That's true. It's just a fact. It's a fact. It's a statement, a fact. But now we have to recognize. We have to recognize that he's a very present help in trouble. That's a fact, but I believe it's also recognition. But then there's the acceptance. Therefore, we will not fear. You see, folks, it is true that God is our refuge and strength. It is true that God is with us. But it does me no good. It does you no good unless we accept the fact. That we apply the therefore. Therefore will not we fear. Why? You don't need to. Like the little child that takes his toy to his daddy and leaves it there. Now, folks, let me share something with you. This is very important. How do we work something into our heart and mind? How do we convince ourselves? Sometimes it's repetition. And one of the ways you do this is meditate on God's word. But also when those thoughts rise up in you and you feel the fear, be still. And just remember and say, and even pray, Lord, I shouldn't worry. You've got this. Maybe even, as one person said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You see, the problem is not this. The problem's not here. The problem is here. The problem is not the lack of a refuge, the lack of strength, the very presence, help in time of trouble. The problem is here, where I don't accept it. And I remember, I can't even remember. Oh, yeah, I'm going to talk about it. But some time ago, I had something. And I just said, I say, "Lord, it's in your hands." Doubts, fears came. "Lord, it's in your hand. Lord, you control this. You," I was actually acknowledging. That's the idea of statement of acceptance. Therefore, I'm not going to worry. And you know what? Don't think that you can do this and just set it aside. Maybe that works for you. It doesn't work for me. I have to go back again and again and again. But folks, let's understand something. Psalm 103 says, "He remembers that we are dust, as a father pitieth his children." You see, God knows what we're made of. You know, I think you guys look really good for dust. You do. You're some of the best looking dust I've seen, all right? But you know what? Dust is not substantial, is it? To me, it's a great mystery how God could take dirt and make us out of it. But what does he say when he says he remembers that we're dust? He remembers that we are weak. That we vacillate. That we're on again, off again. That we need that reassurance. You know, folks, we have two choices. We can go through this world with all kinds of, excuse the expression, agita, if you know that term. It's a good New York word. All kinds of unrest, all kinds of this, but it's not necessary. We just need to come back again. "Lord, I know you're there. Help me to believe you're there. Help me to rely upon you. Help me to recognize that you are able." There's nothing. He talks about an earthquake and a tsunami. He talks about all kinds of different things. And this is not the only place. You keep reading through the Bible, you'll see over and over and over and over again there were these huge crises. God met them all. He met them all. There's nothing too hard for him. Not a thing. Jeremiah 17. That was the 17 and 27. God is sufficient for all these things. The insufficiency lies in me. But I can have that sufficiency when I bring myself back to him and recognize what he can do.